Okay, I want to go ahead and jump in. There's lots in your bulletin for you to check out. But I want to get into our message today because we are moving through Matthew. Today we are going to finish off chapter 21 and we're going to be looking at chapter 22 as well. And one of the things Matthew is just so masterful at, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, he has organized his gospel to really make an incredible presentation of all of this evidence before us, the jury, of several incredible truths. He's shown us that Jesus was indeed the promised king that the Jewish people were waiting for. He began that all the way in chapter 1. He gives Jesus his royal genealogy. He shows Jesus is part of David's family tree. He lays out the story, the only gospel to contain the story of the Magi, the wise men who come is Matthew. He's showing us from the beginning. The wise men came. Do you remember why they came? They said, we've come because we want to give gifts to the new king born of the Jews. And then he also has shown us Jesus is not just the promised king, but he's also the Messiah. And over and over and over, Matthew's favorite phrase is, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. Matthew, more than any other gospel, Matthew quotes the Old Testament prophets more than 60 times in his gospel, by far more than anyone else. Why? Because he's building the evidence that Jesus indeed is the promised Messiah. And then his most outrageous claim, the third one, is that Jesus is actually God himself. And he doesn't wait. He doesn't try to get you to fall in love with Jesus first. He starts off the book right in chapter 1 by declaring Jesus' name, Emmanuel, God who's with us. And throughout his book, he builds this case. He shows us Jesus walking on water. He shows us Jesus commanding the weather and the storms. He shows Jesus get into the boat, and then the disciples begin worshiping him. Just so you know, if they're worshiping him, once again, there's only one that they're allowed to worship, and it's the one true God. Jesus, over and over through this gospel, has demonstrated. Matthew even records times where heaven opens, God breaks the third wall, if you will, and he makes announcements down to earth. This is my son, whom I'm well pleased. So over and over again, Matthew's built this case. But here we are in chapter 21, and Jesus has come to the temple. He's turned over the tables. He's left, and he's coming back now, where we're going to look at today. And the people there are wondering this question. Who gives him the right? What gives him the right? And who gave him the right to do any of this? Where does his authority come from? Even though they've seen the evidence, even though Jesus has made his case, they want to know where he gets his authority. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump right in. So, Father, I pray today would be more than interesting. I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would stir in us, and that your Holy Spirit would help us to take this not just as information, but something, God, that changes the way we act and live and speak and the way we see you. I pray that today we would have clarity on your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I'm going to be starting in verse 23. I pick up right where we left off last week, and here's how it begins. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They ask, and who gave you this authority? I want you to notice the tension here. When Jesus came in the last time, he literally made a mess of the temple. Okay, he's flipping over tables, and he's challenging the chief priests, and he's holding a healing service right in the temple building itself. And now that they've had a minute to collect themselves, can you imagine when Jesus left and went out to Bethany, the meeting that must have taken place between the high priests and the religious leaders? And so now when Jesus shows back up, they're ready for him. They've been stewing on this. And what their question is, hey, whose authority is this? Who gave you this authority? Verse 24, Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. Jesus loves to do this, by the way. He's so good at this. I'll ask you one question, and if you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or human origin? So he points them back to John the Baptist. Now, this is not an avoidance technique by Jesus. Jesus is trying to reveal the hearts of the religious leader. He's trying to actually help everybody understand where they're coming from. And so, verse 25, they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people. For they all hold that John was a prophet. So they decide the easiest way to answer the question is play dumb. Verse 27. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. See, at the root of their question, it's not a genuine desire to know where Jesus' authority comes from. Their question is a trap. Their question is because they're trying to look for reasons. Remember, we learned this before. They're constantly looking for reasons to kill Jesus at this point, to get the crowds to turn on Jesus. They're not looking for the truth. And so their question is actually based in their misplaced fear. Now, I just want to say, these are the religious leaders. This is the top of the top. This is the high priest and the chief priest, the religious leadership. And they are more afraid of the crowd than they are of God. And that's devastating. See, they're afraid of the crowd because if the crowd turns on them, they lose their authority. They lose their position. They lose their title. They lose everything if the crowd no longer looks at them for their leadership. And they love their status more than they love the truth. And if we're honest, this can happen to us too. How often do we make decisions based on what others will think or what culture will think instead of making decisions that we know are made in truth, are made because it's what God has asked us to do or revealed in his word. We just sang two songs where we repeated as a church over and over, I'm going to take you at your word. If you said it, I'll believe it. But so often we struggle to actually practice that. And here's the question I just will ask. Will you submit to God and his word, or will you be tossed around by the ever-changing opinions and views of other people? Because it cannot be both. If you seek the applause of the crowd, you cannot also be seeking the approval of God. You have to choose. So instead of answering their question directly, as Jesus loves to do, he starts with a question, and then what's he going to do? He's going to tell stories. Jesus is going to tell three stories and answer the question that they asked in a way that they're not expecting him to do so. So we're going to look at three parables today as Jesus answers this question of where does his authority come from and who gave him this authority. So here's the first one we're going to look at, the parable of the two sons. If you're a note taker, there's a few that are coming for you. In verse 28, I'll start reading. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said to the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did what the father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. So here's the first application I want to look at to you. I'm calling this the trap of religion. Now, we might not see it in the context of the story, but the first son answer that he gave the father was actually incredibly rude. Now, in the 21st century in America, you are like, what? What do you mean? He just said, I will not. What's the big deal about that? But depending on how you were raised and what kind of family dynamic you came from, I want you to put yourself in the situation once again. Dad says, I want you to go out into the field. And he doesn't say, I'm sorry, I can't, or here's the reason I can't. He just says, I will not. And then the father goes to the second son, and the second son behaves in an appropriate way to the culture. The second son says, I will, sir. That word, sir, is actually the word in Greek, kyrios. It's the word Lord. I will, my Lord. See, the first boy, he's the bad boy. He's the rebellious child. The second is the good son, is the one that looks all great and talks great on the outside. But Jesus says the bad son is the one who in the end pleases the father, and the good son, the one that everybody's impressed by, is the one that's lost. It's the same story in the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. In the end, when the sinful lost son comes back, it is the older brother who stays outside. See, Jesus does something here that we don't often see him do. He's going to interpret his parable in real time for the listeners. So he says, just in case you missed what I said, let me be clear. Prostitutes and tax collectors, the bad sons and daughters, they are getting into the kingdom before you guys, the outward appearing good sons. Because here's why, and this is what we need to get from the story. All that matters is what? Repentance. It's repentance. Friends, I need you to look with me again at verse 29. The first child that refused to go, it says, I will not, he answered. But later, he changed his mind and went. That word changed his mind in the Greek is the word for repentance. This is a unique version of it, though. Metanoia is the usual way we see a changing of the mind. This word's slightly different. It actually means to change your mind and your heart. It's to change your will and your desire. It's more than just he changed his mind. He had a change of his being. And he turned away from himself. He turned away from his own desire. And he turned towards the Father's desire. I will not, he said, but then he repented and he went. See, the good son looks great on the outside. He looks the part. He knows how to talk the talk. He says all the right things. But in the end, he does not obey. He doesn't do the will of the Father, and in the end, he does not repent. Because see, the issue is repentance. And friends, stick with me because we need to realize this from the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. What was John's baptism? What was John's message in the wilderness? Let's remind ourselves, Matthew 3, 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judah and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Well, that was a John the Baptist thing, right? How about Jesus? Matthew 4, 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Well, that's a before the cross kind of thing, right? How about the apostles? Peter's first sermon on Pentecost, Acts 2, 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Friends, we need to get this. Repentance is a command. And while the Apostle Paul was preaching in Athens, here's what he said. Acts 17, verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. In other words, repentance is not just a good idea. It's not optional. It's a command. It is the only way to enter the kingdom of God is by repentance. Now let me make this perfectly clear. God could force you right now to your knees. But see, he's looking for something different than that. So watch. God commands repentance, but he's also patient with us. And look at the reason. Look at the fruit of it. 2 Peter. I'm covering all of them. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Listen, if you are wondering, why hasn't he come back yet? Why are we still here? Why is he letting all this bad stuff happen? Let me read this again. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's patient with us. Why? Because he wants you. He's patient. He doesn't force this because he's trying to draw you into repentance through his kindness. Romans 2:4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? His kindness, his patience, his forgiveness, he is drawing us. He is wooing us. You see, friends, this is so important that we get this. It's not that we turn away from ourselves because ourselves is good and we have to because he says so. We turn away from ourselves because ourselves is death and he is life. And he is good, and he is patient and kind and generous and faithful. And turning towards him is the only thing that makes any sense. Here's the second parable. So what do they need to repent of? What is the group, this religious leadership and the people who have rejected Jesus, what is it that they need to repent of? Here's the second parable, the parable of the wicked tenant. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, and he dug a wine press in it and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenant to collect the fruit, to collect his fruit. The tenant seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They'll respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Jesus asks the religious leaders standing present this question, and in their pride, they answer, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they reply, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Good answer. You see what Jesus just did? He got the prideful, arrogant religious leadership to indict themselves for their crimes. See, for generations, the people, the leaders, had rejected and killed prophet after prophet that God had sent to the people. They called them to repentance, and the message of repentance was so, it stirred them so much in their pride that over and over again they reject and they push away the prophet's calling for repentance. And then God sends his own son. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." I want you to think about the prophetic weight of what's happening in real time in this moment. Jesus is standing in the temple. It's Holy Week. Just a few days later, this parable is going to be acted out in real time. Jesus will be put on a cross. He will be killed. They will take the Son who was sent with the message of repentance, and they will kill him. They will reject their owner because their hearts are full of greed, and they love themselves more than they love their master. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. I would hope so. He's been pretty clear here, even explaining application in real time. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were, once again, look what they're ruled by. They were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. The people don't have this right, by the way. Jesus is far more than a prophet. But here the crowd is enough to make them afraid, and so they don't arrest him. And I want to give us some application from this because there's a lot here. And the first one I want to talk to us about is the illusion of ownership. I want you to think about these tenant farmers for a minute. See, their problem is a problem we struggle with too. Deep down, we as human beings struggle with the idea of having or needing a Lord in our life. They want to be owners, not tenants. They want to be lords, not servants. They do not want the title tenant. They want the vineyard to be theirs. They want to make the decisions. They want to decide where the profits go. They believe that they are owed this. But friends, everything God gives us, our talents, our resources, the very breath and life in our lungs, is all a gift from Him. We didn't build the vineyard in the first place. We didn't plant the vines. It's not because of how smart we were or strong we were. Friends, this is what he tells his people, Israel, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. He knew in advance that when they got to the promised land someday, they would take the promised land and immediately they would start to pat themselves on the back and think that they did all of this by their own strength. Deuteronomy 6, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God and serve him only. See, our hearts really rebel against the degree in which everything we have in this life is a gift. And I promise you, even right now, as we sit here, it makes us uncomfortable to think of our lives and the good things in our lives as something that I did not earn and I do not deserve. We rebel against that. We struggle. Why? Because we desperately want to be owners. Because owners don't have to answer to anyone. You see, what is the sin that's underneath all sin? The sin beneath every sin is pride. And so, friends, what happens is we don't mind Jesus being a good example. We don't mind him being a great teacher. We don't mind him being so many things. But when it comes to him being a savior, we have an issue. Because if he's a savior, that must mean that I need a savior. And if I need a savior, then that means that there's something in me that I need saved from. And here's the thing, we're pretty comfortable with the idea that he saves us from external things. So we're comfortable with the idea that we need a savior to save us from outside forces. But how many times did the Jewish people reject Jesus because they were thinking he'd save them from outside forces, and Jesus had come to deal with the root of their pride and their sin in their hearts? And friends, we're still like this. You see, we're like the tax collector. I mean, we're like the Pharisees in that we think, look at the prostitute and tax collector. You just said they get to go into the kingdom before I get to go. Well, I'm not a prostitute. I'm not a tax collector. But see, the difference isn't the weight or the size of their sin. It's their willingness to repent and turn towards God. And what he told them is when they heard John's testimony in the wilderness, calling them to repent, they repented. And because of that, there's a place in the kingdom for them. Meanwhile, you all refuse to acknowledge your need for repentance. And friends, that will keep you out of the kingdom. They didn't want God's grace because to receive it means you have to admit you need it. And our pride gets in the way. Our pride plays this game where we compare ourselves to others instead of seeing things right. So Jesus is going to tell them another story. Number three is the parable of the wedding banquet. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." And I would like to stop there for a moment and take a deep breath and just realize how beautiful is it that the analogy that Jesus gives us of the kingdom of heaven is that it's like a king who's throwing a giant party for his son's wedding. How beautiful is that? This is the kingdom. Isn't it wonderful? It's like the most beautiful, elaborate party that you could possibly imagine. See, when Jesus wants to describe the kingdom, he doesn't compare it to a courtroom. He doesn't compare it to a lecture hall. He compares it to the most lavish, joy-filled celebration that you could imagine. You see, God is the Father who is throwing a massive celebration for his son, the bridegroom, Jesus. And he has thrown and set up this enormously wonderful, elaborate, over-the-top party. That's the kind of king we're dealing with. Verse 3, he sent his servants to those who'd been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, "Tell those who have been invited that I prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." Friends, you need to, just for a minute, I mean, we still do invitations, but can you imagine living in the ancient world and getting an invitation, not just to a wedding, but a royal wedding? The king is inviting you to come to the wedding of his son. This is not like a casual quick text. It's not a Facebook event type thing. This is the biggest event that's ever happened in the kingdom. The king is throwing a wedding banquet for his son. It is the event of a lifetime. The preparations took months. It says they had slaughtered the best of their livestock. They've imported the greatest of wine. They prepared for this celebration. And now that it's time, now that the time has come for them to come in and join the party, they are rejecting the invitation. They're rejecting. They're saying, well, you'll see, verse 5. But they paid no attention and went off. One to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen. Let's get some application. The application for the beginning here is the status of the invitation versus the joy of the feast. You see, getting invited to the feast was the ultimate status symbol. If you received an invitation, that meant you were important. You were a part of the who's who. You were a VIP in as far as the culture was concerned. And this is the way the religious leaders had lived their life. They loved the fact that they'd been invited to the feast. They loved to walk around in their robes and with their customs and to show everybody how important they were because they had been invited to the feast. But now that the doors are open and the bridegroom has arrived and everything is ready, they've gone home to their farms and their businesses. You see the tragedy? They love their status more than they love the king. They wanted everyone to know they were invited, but they failed the most important part. They failed to show up to the party. And there's a huge warning in this for us today, friends. It's this. It is entirely possible to carry the invitation without ever sitting down at the table. In fact, in our culture, I think that this is common. You might love the cultural aspects of Christianity. You might love the Western values that come along with following Jesus. You might love the church and the music and the friendship and the fellowship. You might love the reputation of being a good person or a moral person. You might love the fact that you have been invited, but an invitation is not how you're saved. The invitation has to be received when you show up and sit down at the party. Are you just carrying around your invitation? Or have you actually come to the table? See, do you have a real living relationship with the king, or do you just know about him? See, because the king has set a table. He's made a place for you. A sacrifice has been made. The doors are wide open. But will we be able to swallow our own pride, as the religious leaders couldn't, and admit our need? And will we be willing to come and sit down? And I want to show you an important piece here in this, and it's the wedding garments. It's another piece of application for you and I. You see, friends, because the first group of invited guests, they don't show up. They don't come to the party. So what's the king do? Now, Jesus tells multiple stories like this one. When the first group doesn't show up, what's the king do? He says, go get the rest of them. Go everywhere and get everyone. I love that he includes the good and the bad. He's making it clear. Don't go out and be selective now. Don't go out and be like, well, you look the part, you look the part. Those are nice clothes. That'll work. You come. He's saying, go get all of them and bring them to my house. But then there's this strange moment where there's somebody who got into the wedding and they were not wearing wedding clothes. And you think, what is this all about? And I want to make something really clear to you here. If you were sitting out on the street and a servant showed up to you and said, come on, just like the story said, we're going to a wedding. You're invited to the king's wedding. Let's go. Do you first go home and get cleaned up and get out your best clothes so that you can go to the wedding? No, they're compelling them to come, right? So the wedding clothes that these folks are wearing were not something they provided for themselves. They were something that the king provided for them at the wedding. And here's what you need to understand. What happens here is apparently somebody came into this wedding and did not feel like they needed to put on the king's garment. They felt as if what they were wearing was good enough, or they just failed to realize the need for it, and they came in, but they did not clothe themselves in the wedding garment. And here is the offensive part of our faith. All are invited. All are accepted. Only if you will repent and allow Jesus to clothe you with his righteousness. So God will accept anyone, but you can't come in on your own merit. You cannot walk in wearing the filthy rags of your own good deeds. You must be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, the invitation is free. And I say this to you a lot. It's important. The invitation is free, but it wasn't cheap. It was infinitely expensive for God. It's this invitation to you and I cost him his son's life. His own son, the bridegroom that you're there to celebrate, has to lay down his own life for you to be able to come into the party. And you know what, friends? Here's a litmus test for me. How do you know if you've experienced this kind of grace and mercy? How do you know if you have clothed yourself in the wedding garments, if you've clothed yourselves in Christ's righteousness and are not seated at the banquet in your own righteousness? Well, I'll tell you, if you've ever been around a party, the people who are up front, the dignitaries, the honored invited guests, the wealthy, the privileged, the rich, when they bring the dinner out, their response is very different than when they bring in those that are poor, suffering, streets people. When you bring in someone who's been to a lot of fancy dinners and they serve a fancy dinner, I've been at fancy dinners with people who eat a lot of fancy food, and guess what they do? They complain the whole time. Their palate is used to fancy food. But I'll tell you what, you want to have some fun. Attend a banquet with a group of people who know that they don't deserve to be at the banquet. Because see, when the prime rib comes out, the cheers begin. When the tri-tip comes next and the dessert bar is wheeled out, everyone's going nuts, right? They're cheering because they know they don't deserve to be there, but they were invited anyway. And friends, this is a test for you and I. Do you and I live our lives like those who are spiritually poor, but who have been invited to sit down at the banquet table with the king? Because how you respond is so different than if you believe, I earned this seat. Now pay me what I am due. It's a totally different response. So Jesus has got this question before him. Who holds the authority? Where did you get your authority? Where did your authority come from? We're looking at this massive collision of authority here in this day. The religious leaders, they want to own the vineyard. They want to be able to say and dictate how things are going to go. They want to trust in their own righteousness. They want to trust in their ability to follow the law to the letter of the law. They believe they are without need of repentance. They're holding on to power because of their pride. And Jesus exposes their hearts. He shows them once again. If you've been with us for a while in Matthew, how many times does the same theme keep repeating? He keeps showing them that on the outside, you're so concerned with what you say and what you look like and what you do, but your hearts are dead. So the question for us today is simple. Are you fighting the master of the vineyard for control, or have we as a people repented and surrendered? Are we aware of our need to be clothed in the wedding garment, the righteousness of Christ? If you are, it doesn't matter how lost and how far. Jesus could not have picked two more sinful examples than the tax collector and the prostitute. Why does he choose them? Well, probably because they're right there in the front row, because two of his disciples, at least, are former tax collectors and prostitutes. but also because he's showing us something. Along the way, these religious leaders thought that their goodness was good enough. But it's all about repentance, friends. So repentance is one of these words that you hear probably only in church. And I want to help you because repentance is not saying I'm sorry. Although saying I'm sorry is part of repentance. To repent is to turn. A turning of our heart, a turning of our mind, a turning of our attention. It's to move away from me and move towards God. To move away from my will, my way, and move towards God's will and God's way. And this is why I say, how often is repentance needed to be part of a believer's life? A few of you have got it. All the time. I'm not saying so that you'll be saved. I'm saying that you are going to have to constantly be turning away from yourself and turning towards God. Because self is one of those things that will just keep coming up over and over and over again. But I'll tell you this, the more you put yourself to death, the more you begin to repent and follow God's way over my way, you begin actually to see, as you taste of it, how good God's ways are. You begin to walk in a freedom that once was a struggle that now becomes a delight. It doesn't mean you won't have other areas of struggle, but it does mean I'm not where I used to be because I have repented and I'm moving towards God. And this, friends, is our call as a church. You see, you and I are invited into the feast. The invitation's for everyone. It is for your brothers and sisters, your neighbors, your parents. It is for those in Iran and those in the Middle East. It is for everyone to the ends of the earth. They're invited. But unless you show up and sit down, you will remain on the outside. And I just want to ask you, band, you guys can come back up. I want to ask you today to consider for yourself, truly, am I carrying around the invitation or am I sitting at the table experiencing the hospitality of the King? And again, let your joy help indicate where you're at in this. Because to sit at the King's table should produce in us this radical understanding that I don't deserve a bit of this. But religion will creep in, friends, and you will start keeping score, and you will start treating God like a vending machine. I've put credits in today, God, and I'm hitting the button and nothing's come out. I prayed this morning. I read my Bible this morning, and nothing's coming out. And we can live in this, friends, instead of recognizing everything I have is a gift. The breath in my lungs, this life I get to live, the spot that we're in, the relationships that I have, everything is a gift that comes down from the Father. I don't deserve any of it, and I want to celebrate all of it. So friends, I want to invite you in today. If you're standing outside, come in. If you're standing outside, I can't tell you enough times how good this feast is. We're not waiting till you die for you to be able to sit down at the feast. The goodness of God is for you today. The presence of God is for you today. The power of God is for you today. But many are standing on the outside. And so, friends, I just want to invite you once again, come inside. Come inside and sit down. Today could be a day that everything in your life changes. And it's not because of your goodness. It's because you've been invited by a King who's so good. He's even made provision at the door so that you can show up in all of your filthy, real self. And he will take care of cleaning you up so that you are acceptable at the party. So I just want to encourage you, friends. You can't come as you are. You can get to the door as you are, but to come into the feast, you have to receive the gift of the blood of the Lamb. Come into the feast, you have to be clothed in the righteousness of the King. So I want to worship Him together with you now. We're going to sing a couple of songs. We've got three baptisms to do this morning at the end of the service. You can clap in a minute. But right now, it's time for you to consider the invitation. You see, here's the thing. These people lived their whole life believing they were going to the party. Have you lived your whole life feeling that? But now that it's time, have you actually come in and sat down?